Thank you. Bring you up to speed on things, where things are with Michael Flahart. If you're visiting with us or if you haven't heard, this past Sunday night, Michael Flahart, the youngest son of our senior pastor, Bob Flahart, was struck by a car, severely injured. In God's providence, all the injuries below the waist, nothing above the waist or to the head, so nothing life-threatening, but severe injury to one leg in particular with multiple breaks to that leg. He went through about 5 hours of surgery on Monday to repair the leg. Friday, they were able to transport him from Nashville, where he was at Vanderbilt Hospital, to Lakeshore Rehab Hospital. And so he'll probably be there for up to about 2 weeks doing rehab and recovery. So anyway, that's kind of where things are now. Bob texted me last night. He was originally intending on being here today, but just said they are wiped out physically, emotionally, as you can imagine. And then also Michael's still having some ups and downs and just feels more secure with them there. So he wanted to be with Michael this morning. So he wanted me to, first of all, just extend to you his and Laurie's gratitude, their appreciation for the way you as a church have loved them this week. He said it's been just really a great experience to be on the other end of receiving love and care. So he wanted me to pass on to you his thanks, his gratitude for the way you as a church have loved them. So on his behalf, I say thank you. We are looking at Acts chapter 4 this morning. A couple of weeks ago, Bob, in his sermon, made reference to or was looking at this passage, and I was struck, as probably maybe you were as well, by the final verses of Acts chapter 4, where we read that people were selling land and homes and bringing it, presenting it to the church for the care of other people. And that just hit me, and I thought, that is outrageous. That's crazy. That is over the top. What is it enables people to demonstrate that type of outrageous behavior? So that's what I want us to look at this morning. I decided to go back. Let's look at Acts chapter 4 and see what was lying behind that type of behavior by early Christians, where they would sell land, sell houses, and come and say, here it is. So let's look at Acts chapter 4. Let's stand as we hear God's word. I'll begin in verse 1. I'm going to read up through verse 13. Then I'm going to skip down to verse 32. Just the background of the chapter. Peter and John had been heading to the temple in chapter 3. They're walking to the temple to worship. They see a crippled man begging on the side of the road, and they end up healing that man, preaching the gospel, creating almost a riot in the streets over what's going on. And now we pick up in chapter 4. As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in their midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. We're going to skip down to verse 32, but the chapter continues of the commitment of Peter and John to continue preaching the word, even though the leaders told them not to. We see the church gathering in prayer, and then here's the result. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is God's word. Let's again look to him in prayer. Father, we are a bit taken aback by the idea of something so extreme, so outrageous, so over the top as selling lands and houses and giving it away. And yet it's also stirring to see that. And we wonder, what would it take? What do we need to believe? What do we need to experience in order to be people who demonstrate incredibly outrageous behaviors? We pray now, Holy Spirit, that you will open our eyes to see, lead us to understand, and give us faith to believe. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. This week I've been struck by several different stories and accounts and things that I have seen that are demonstrations of outrageous behavior. It began last Sunday. We saw if you were here in worship last Sunday, the video testimony of Wayne Donathan. If you were not here, go to the church website and watch that video. It's absolutely amazing. But in the video, one part in particular just caught my attention, and I thought, that is outrageous. It's over the top. If you saw the video, you remember as Wayne was sharing that he began to, through his artwork, create cards, birthday cards, Mother's Day cards that he would sell to other prisoners. And so he was accumulating things, but then as a new Christian, he became aware of the need to tithe. And so he would gather up some of his belongings in little sets and invite other inmates in and say, take what you want. This is on Jesus. That's amazing. How, you know, as you hear that, what stirs inside you? I'm humbled. I'm inspired. I want to do the same. A couple of days later, I happened to notice an article from the Los Angeles Times entitled, Americans Ready to Risk Lives to Save Souls in Monterrey, Mexico. As most of you are probably aware, Mexico is covered up with drug wars. In the state that Monterrey is in, so far this year, 1,200 people have been murdered. The PCA has planted around a dozen churches in the Monterrey area. And this article is about a number of PCA pastors and missions committee chairman who decided that against the advice of the local pastors, they were going to go to Monterrey just to check out and see how the churches were doing. In the past year, 3 missionaries in the area have been killed. But they decided we're going to see what God is doing in Monterrey. One of them is a man, a pastor, Rod Whited, who planted a large church in North Florida. He was involved in church planting in Florida. Probably half the PCA churches in Florida are directly or indirectly a result of his work. And you want to go, Rod, you're in your 70s. You've done enough. Just kick back and relax. And yet here he is risking his life. That's outrageous, isn't it? And again, what does it stir in you? Awe? Envy? I'd like to be able to risk my life that way as well for the people I love and care for. And then a couple of days after that, I read an article of a woman, Barbara Curtis. She's died this week. She had been a columnist for World Magazine, wrote a blog and a number of books for mothers. And this woman had plenty of experience. She had 9 children born to her, the last with Down syndrome. And then she turned around and adopted 3 more children, all with Down syndrome. And you go, Barbara, I mean, you had 9 of your own. Isn't that enough? Rest. Enjoy life. And so what does that stir in you? A longing to love the way she loved, to show compassion and mercy and care. So I was struck by these outrageous behaviors, from the outrageous behavior of the people in Acts to Wayne, to the PCA pastors and missions leaders, to Barbara Curtis, and I decided, let's look at this story and see what was it propelled these people into outrageous behavior. And if you look at this chapter, it's full of outrageous behavior. There's the outrageous behavior of healing people and creating a ruckus in the middle of the street. There's the outrageous behavior of loving so well you would stop what you're doing to care for a man on the side of the road. There's the outrageous behavior of loving people and preaching the gospel even when you're told not to. There's outrageous courage, outrageous confidence, outrageous generosity. So what was it that drove these outrageous behaviors? And what we see in this passage are outrageous truths that the disciples believed and lived. And we need to fully understand and grasp those outrageous truths. We need to fully understand and grasp them, not just intellectually, because I would dare say that most of us understand them intellectually. But we need to believe and understand them so they operate functionally in our hearts. Because when they're not operating functionally in our hearts, we will be crippled in our abilities to demonstrate outrageous behavior. So there are 5 truths we're going to look at. The first outrageous truth, that God is our only Savior. Verse 12 says that there's salvation in no one else. There is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, in that day, that was an outrageous statement. That was absolute. When Peter stood up and proclaimed that message in the Greco-Roman world, even though he's in Jerusalem, Greek and Roman thought had permeated that culture. And there was a culture that believed that there was an openness to multiple gods. So a significant portion of his Gentile audience would have gone, you've got to be kidding, just one way? It would have been deemed outrageous by a significant part of his audience. There's only one way to salvation. And you know, that message is outrageous today as well. I want to pause just for a moment because we live in a day and an age that says Christianity is intolerant because it says salvation is in Jesus alone. And that the hallmark of 21st century thinking is tolerance and broadness, right? And so I want to say to you, because there might be someone here today who's wrestling with Jesus. Or maybe you're actually opposed to Jesus. You're opposed to Christianity because you say that is an intolerant message. And I want to be a tolerant person. Let me ask this. If that's the thinking, that we must be tolerant and allow people to believe what they want, then am I able to believe that Jesus is the Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And so if in your tolerance you say, no, you're not allowed to believe that, then suddenly you've become intolerant. Am I able to believe in the Jesus who said we must make disciples of all nations? And if you say, no, you can't believe it, then you've become intolerant. See, the point is every philosophical and religious belief at some point is intolerant. And you need to wrestle with the meat, the heart of what Christianity says of who Jesus is. And so as I unroll these truths, think about who is this Jesus? Is he worth believing in? Jesus is the only way to life. Now, most of us believe in Jesus as our Savior. Most of us, yes, I believe that. We're not wrestling with other religions, but listen, we are wrestling with other gods in the way we function each day of our lives. You and I are wrestling with functional gods and idols. Things that we believe we need for salvation, that we need to make life work today because we're not sure Jesus will. We're not sure he is enough. Every one of us have deep desires and longings, and we're afraid God might not come through. Those deep desires range from things such as security, the desire to be loved, the desire to provide, to protect, the desire to be honored and to hear well done, the desire for rest and shalom and beauty. There's a myriad of deep desires you and I have. And at a functional level, far too often we live day in and day out as if Jesus won't meet those desires, and we're reaching out to everything we can to satisfy them. We do it on small levels. We can be on the way to an appointment. The light turns red and we panic and we become angry and frustrated because we believe I must get there on time or life won't work. And we forget God is in control. I can trust him with this situation. And at that point in time, my functional idol is getting on time. And the idol is blocked, and so I become angry. And those are small things, but there's larger things as well. For example, in my own life, one of my deep desires that affects how I live is the desire for security. To know that financially, I will be okay for the rest of my life. I have this just deep unsettledness. And it's really strange because I grew up in a fairly well-to-do family. I've never wanted for anything. But yet I think I was kind of tainted because my mom was born in the late part of the Depression. Grew up in a small coal mining town in East Tennessee. Her parents never owned a car. Looking back in retrospect, going to the house we used to visit when I was growing up, it was really rough. And I can even remember when my dad died when I was 25, she gave me his chair. And reaching down into a pocket one day and pulling out a little balance sheet, and I realized he had done out a balance sheet of all his stuff so he could show her, you're okay. And that fear has some way or another eased in and oozed into my being so that I have deep insecurity about things financially. And I'll wake up in the middle of the night going, God, am I going to be okay? And it affects all kinds of things. Now, let me ask you this. How do you think that affects my ability to demonstrate outrageous behavior in the area of generosity? See, I've made a functional idol out of making sure the bank account and the retirement accounts and all the investments are in the right place, because I'm not sure I can trust Jesus as my only salvation. I have to trust my ability to manage money. And I need to repent of my lack of belief in Jesus as my Savior of every aspect of my being. For some of you, it might not be security. It could be status. Status is not a big deal for me. For some of you, it might be status. And so what drives you is having the status of being the highest performer in the workplace. And so you're driven by that. And you will achieve that because you want the status. What's the impact as you trust your efforts to outwork everyone else to get the status you want, instead of trusting your Savior who said you have the status as my beloved brother, the Father who says you have the status of my loved child whom I value beyond anything? I want to encourage you to think this afternoon, to think this week, what are the deep desires of my soul and what am I trusting? What am I looking to provide those deep desires? Where am I looking? Because to the degree you don't look to Jesus and you are looking to a functional idol, it will cripple your ability to live generously, to live with love, to live with compassion, to live with mercy. You will be crippled in your ability to demonstrate outrageous acts of behavior. The second point that we see in this passage is not only is God and Jesus our only means of salvation, the second outrageous truth that the disciples proclaimed was that God loves you with a love deeper than you can imagine. In verse 10, Peter says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well." He's saying Jesus was a man who came to earth, was man enough to die. He had to be raised from the dead. That was outrageous truth that God would become a man, that God would leave his world to come into our world. That is an outrageous act of love. They could not conceive of God having that kind of love. In Jewish thought, that was considered blasphemy, that God would become a man. In Roman thought, absolutely absurd, because God didn't care about men. And yet Jesus was demonstrating love that was far beyond anything we could dare believe. God was showing his love by sending his son. And you're nodding, go, I know that. Mm-hmm. I know that. And we do know that, don't we? Up here. But has it sunk deep down here? Barbara Curtis, whom I referred to a few moments ago, who adopted those three children with Down syndrome a number of years ago, wrote this. "I remember the day my dad left. He knelt and hugged me and cried. The skimpy dress of a 5-year-old girl could not protect me from the chill that gathered around my arms and legs. The scratchy, tickly whiskers. Would I feel them no more? The arms that felt so safe. Would they be gone forever? What would it be like not to have a father? The years to come provided harsh answers to those questions. Mine was not a carefree childhood, shuffled with two brothers between foster homes, relatives, and, when things worked out, my mother. I toughed out the tough times. I guess you might say, with no one to believe in, I learned to believe in myself. Only when this unsustainable strategy dropped me down and out and more alone than ever did I finally face my fatherlessness. Crippled by the lack of a real father in my life, seeing God only as some remote and impersonal force, I wouldn't have thought to seek God's love. And yet how amazingly unconditional and enduring that love remained for me. As I misunderstood God and wondered, he still protected me from harm, continuing to draw me nearer, gradually softening my heart. She goes on and told how seeing my children experience a happy childhood was the next best thing to having one myself. But she wished to receive that kind of love myself. How ready I was the moment I first understood that God was my father. At last, I was someone's little girl. That is what propelled her into adopting three children with Down syndrome after she'd already had nine of her own. She finally understood the deep love of the Father. You know, this morning I was thinking, so this is fresh insight, 2 hours old. Why am I insecure about finances? For 25 years, I lived without a worry. You see, I was absolutely confident that my earthly father had the resources, he had the ability, and he had the love, and I didn't have to think about a thing. But what struck me this morning was I believe my heavenly father has the resources, he has the ability, but am I sure he loves me? Now, I would have said yesterday, last night, I'm absolutely sure God loves me. But at a functional, operational level, I realized this morning, I don't believe God loves me. So what do? I need to, first of all, repent. Because I'm saying, God, you're a liar. And I need to repent of my sin. And then I need to reflect deeply on his demonstrations of love in Scripture and his demonstrations of love in my life so that I can move forward in newfound security that will then result in an ability to demonstrate outrageous behavior. So what about you? Have you wrestled with the deep love of Jesus? I mean, we sing it. I mean, we sang it this morning, didn't we? The same God that was crucified is calling us all by name. You sang it. But was it coming from here? If we fail to believe in the deep love of God for us personally, distinctly, particularly, we will be crippled in our abilities to demonstrate outrageous behavior. Thirdly, we discover the outrageous promise that God makes of eternal life. Verse 2 says the Sadducees were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The idea that there's life beyond death, that there's something more than this world, that was outrageous. Greco-Roman world, the Gentile audience that would have been listening to Peter would have said, that's absurd. People die and then boom, it's over with. The Sadducees, these Jewish leaders, did not believe in life after death. They thought, boom, it's over. You die, you rot. You become worm food. This is outrageous. This is outrageous truth. You have eternal life. Has the outrageous weight of that sunk in deep into your soul? Because it will affect how you live life right here. In that story in the LA Times about Rod Whited and these other PCA men, there was the secular writer put it this way: over breakfast, they spoke with a common strain of fatalism. It wasn't fatalism. They spoke with a common strain of fatalism. Who's to say I won't get hit by a bus back in San Antonio or murdered in my sleep in Dallas? It wasn't fatalism. It was belief in eternal life, that there was more than this world, that there was another life that was better than anything this world has to offer. This life is not the only life you have to live. As I pondered this, and I thought about, the sermon series Bob has been doing on rest. What's the source of our restlessness? I think one of the sources of our restlessness is that though intellectually we would say, yeah, I believe in eternal life, at a functional level, we don't. And so we are compelled and driven to gain every experience in this world that we can, and we are as busy as we can be, experiencing as much in this life as we can experience. And so we are a people who are absolutely on the go all the time, because we have to experience it all right now, because what if we miss out? And at what cost, what's the impact of our busyness on ourselves, on God, on each other, on our world? I mean, listen, I'm so busy, there will be days that I intend on calling my oldest son at school, and this 3 days later, and I realize I got so busy, I never called him. That ought to be ordinary behavior, right? So how in the world can I expect to produce outrageous behavior? We're so busy pursuing our experiences. God, when Jesus returns, he is bringing heaven to earth. It will be remade. It will be perfect. It will be better than anything. What experience are you looking for? It will be better. You don't have to have it right now. Listen, the deer will be bigger. The sunsets at the beach will be prettier. The fish will always bite, and you'll always hit them straight. It's true. You can slow down and love people, engage with people, show God's love in ways that the world would say is outrageous. We don't have to spend our time. We don't have to spend our energy. We don't have to spend our money pursuing all the experience we want in this life. It will be better. Outrageous behavior. We can spend our time, our energy, our money on displaying mercy and compassion and love to a broken world. But God's concern is not just for our future. God's concern is for right now. The fourth point that's outrageous that we see in this passage is God's concern for our present welfare. What triggered this whole incident in chapter 4? It was Peter and John healing this crippled man. And the idea that God would be concerned about someone's current condition was outrageous. Outrageous. The Romans thought the gods lived up on Mount Olympus could care less what was happening to men. The Jews thought God had forgotten them. We're in the 400 years of silence. You know, it's been 400 years since there's been a prophet. God's forgotten us. He doesn't care about us. And then here's this demonstration of the healing of this man. And the disciples are saying, it's because of Jesus. It's because of God. God cares about what you're experiencing right now. As Jeremiah put it, God is concerned for your welfare and not your calamity. Right now. Do you believe that? He is concerned for your welfare right now in this world. If we truly believe that, it will transform the way we approach life. If I don't believe it, then how will I live? If I don't believe God is concerned with my present life, if He is not watching over and taking care of me right now, what must I do? I must take care of myself. And if I am busy taking care of myself, I won't have the time, the energy, or the eyes to see what you're experiencing and to think how I can step in and care for you. And there'll be no room for outrageous acts of behavior. Fifth point, God's salvation is His work. Verse 12, there's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name by which we must be saved. Jesus did all the work for your salvation. Jesus did all the work for your salvation. His name wrote the check. Didn't require two signatures. You and I operate, though, as if it requires two signatures. His and ours. And that's the way it operated then. The Jewish people, they would have never said, salvation's God and me. They'd say, oh, salvation's of God. But functionally, the way they operated, salvation, acceptance with God, depended first on God's promise, then their coming through with obedience and giving sacrifices. How do we operate? Do we live and function as if God in Jesus did everything necessary for us to be accepted by the Father? Or do we live and act as if God did part of it and then I need to finish it up by my obedience? If we operate off of a legal view of salvation, my work and God's work, I'll do the bare minimum. And then I'll look for my reward. All right, God, I've done what you expected. I need you to come through for me. And you see, you want to know where do you see this lived out? You want to know where you'll find out how am I really operating with God? It might not be so much thinking about your relationship with God, but think about the way you relate to other people. Particularly maybe in the home. All right, I did my part. Come on. You look at your wife, you look at your husband, you look at your child. Come on, I did my part. I'm waiting. Come on. It's your turn. We live in this legal way of operating, don't we? But if we fully understand the grace of God in Jesus, All of those legal parameters will be blown away. And we will enter into the lives of the people around us outrageously loving and giving and serving, supporting. Listen, in Matthew 18, Peter asked Jesus, "Jesus, how many times should I forgive my neighbor? Seven?" Because see, the law didn't even require seven. So he thought, hey, I'm going to go a little bit beyond the law. But he's still a legalist. He's thinking, what do I need to do to satisfy the law? Then I am okay. And what does Jesus tell him? 70 times seven. Jesus is telling him, you just forgive and forgive and forgive. See, when the gospel drives deep into your soul, when you believe Jesus has done it all, all these categories of me doing my part and somebody else doing their part are blown away. In Matthew 5, Jesus is saying, hey, if you're pressed into walking a mile with someone, go ahead and offer them two. The legal standard was do one. But when you believe the gospel and you receive and realize all the goodness of God that's flowed into your life, you're free to go far beyond what the law requires. That's outrageous behavior. So are you experiencing, are you believing at the deep heart level that he's done it all? As you believe that, it will produce in you not a legal tit-for-tat relationship, but an expression of love and care and serving those around you that blows people's minds. And isn't that what we want? Outrageous love, outrageous giving, outrageous caring, outrageous serving, outrageous compassion, outrageous mercy. But you see, if we fail to believe any of those truths, salvation's in God alone. He's demonstrated his infinite love by becoming a man. Eternal life, his care for our present condition, and his completely doing the work for us. If we forget any one of those, our ability to live outrageously is hindered and even crippled. So as we move into our lives, take some time and reflect. What am I drawn to as I hear the stories of Wayne? What am I drawn to as I hear the story of Barbara Curtis? What am I drawn to as I hear the story of those Presbyterian pastors? What would I like to be? How would I like to love generously, give generously, obey extravagantly? And where am I failing to believe God? And then repent. And then begin to step out in faith in new ways so that we as individuals and we as a church might get that face you saw on the screen a moment ago of outrageous behavior. Let's pray.